Take your Bible, turn to the book of Amos. Turn to the book of Amos, please. If you'll turn to Amos chapter 3, I do have in mind to try to work through Amos 3 and 4. Of course, next Sunday night we will have business meeting, so it won't be in Amos. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we are indeed grateful for the astounding love that you have for us. We're thankful for your long-suffering, your loving kindness, your steadfast love that never changes. We're grateful for Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice on the cross for sin, for his resurrection that secured our salvation. And we thank you that we are saved by his work alone. And Lord, help us to live our lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Pray that you would open our minds to what you've written for us here in Amos. We know the scripture says that what is here is for our benefit. And so I pray that we would be benefited tonight. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would like to just start out by reading chapter 3. So if you'll follow along with me as I read. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land, and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the altars and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. Okay, well, just by way of reminder, just quickly kind of recapping the first couple of chapters. Amos, again, is a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah. He's gone to the north, to Israel, the reigning king is King Jeroboam II. And Israel is enjoying a really, really good time in their history. The nations around them are weak. Israel has been able to increase prosperity. They've been able to take some additional territory. Things that appear to be going well, except there's moral rot and decay going on in the society. King Jeroboam, knowing that people were going to go to Jerusalem to worship, was concerned about people losing their loyalty to him. So he built in two places, in Bethel and Gilgal, some altars that had, of all things, golden calves. And the people would go and worship there, so they would not actually go to the temple. And so, perhaps on the outside, you might say, well, things are going well, but if you looked a little bit closer, you would see that things were not going well. And so Amos, in chapter 1, began to prophesy, but he didn't initially start with Israel. He started going, kind of bouncing around all of the territories, all the peoples that were around Israel, and again, just to kind of bring this back up, there are some things in the text that are important to help kind of get the feel for what Amos is trying to do. Numbers are important in the Bible. Number 3, number 7, 1. Their importance in the Bible. And there were 7 nations that Amos prophesied against. And so they're all around Israel. And you get the sense that, well, when you get to number 7, he's done. Except there's a number 8. And it kind of goes with the flow where Amos would say, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. In other words, you came this far and I had mercy, but you took one extra step and now I'm going to have to punish you. And so when Israel hears these 7 nations being punished, they feel like maybe they can have a collective sigh of relief. Except there's an 8th nation, and that nation is Israel. In chapter 2, we looked from verses 6 to 16, and God laid out what he was going to do judgment-wise to Israel. And it was longer, about 3 times as long, what he was saying to his own people as he said to the other nations of Judah and Moab and Ammon and Syria and so on. So when we get to chapter 3, God is really kind of continuing through Amos, talking to the people of Israel. And so through Amos, he says in verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Which is referring to what event? This is a slow softball pitch here. What event is it talking? The Exodus, okay? So the whole family that God brought up out of the land of Egypt in the Exodus. And then it says in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. What is this referring to? God says, I've known you out of everybody. His covenant with them. Right. He had chosen them. It was a covenant relationship. And that word known is used in different ways in the Bible. If you have the Old King James, you understand that the Bible would say about Adam knew Eve. And there's this sense of intimacy there in what it's talking about. And so there's that same type of connectedness, that same type of intimacy and relationship. It was exclusive, just like Adam was exclusively promised, or Eve was, I should say, was exclusively given to Adam. And so the Lord is talking about exclusivity here. He's talking about covenant. So he knows them, he chose them, he formed a covenant with them of all the families of the earth. And then it says, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. What is the connection between the first half of verse 2 and the second half? Okay. Okay. So there's some conditional to the covenant. Discipline. It's a different discipline because they knew better. Okay. Good. Right. God held Israel to a higher standard than he did all the other peoples. Trying to remember, think of a good example here of a show where someone is chosen for a specific mission. And whenever they're chosen for a specific mission, it's usually really important, isn't it? And if you fail, so you get this sense, man, I have all of this responsibility laid upon me that I've been chosen to do this, and so I can't fail. All the things that you guys have indicated about the connection between the first half of verse 2 and the second half, they're all correct. Perhaps a way that we could kind of put an umbrella over all of it is to say that with great... I don't know what I'm trying to say. I know what I'm trying to say, but I can't spit it out. With great privilege comes great responsibility, I think. Because did Israel do anything to merit being chosen? No, not at all. So they were chosen and known out of all the families of the earth. God brought them into a covenant relationship with Him. They had a mission in the world. They were to be His people. They were to demonstrate to the rest of the world what it looks like when the King of the universe is your King. The life that they were supposed to live was supposed to demonstrate God's glory to the world and be a light to the nations that they might walk toward that light. But instead, they took that privilege and did what with it? They sinned. They spurned the Lord. So that's why it says in the last part of verse 2, "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." So just to go back and say something that, or to maybe talk a little more about what Roddy indicated about that there's, when Israel was called into a covenant, there were conditions placed on them. They were to be a people that enjoyed the blessings of being in covenant with God. But how did they enjoy being, how did they enjoy the blessings? Through what? Obedience. And you know, in Deuteronomy, it talked about the blessings. But then they also, Moses also told the people about the curses. If you don't obey, there will be a curse for you. And he said, I want you to choose life. I set before you today death, life and prosperity, or death and curse. He said, choose life that you and your children might live. And so on that day, they said, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. So that brings, this is one of those hard questions. Just because someone was walked down front, took the pastor's hand, was baptized, if there's no obedience in their life, what conclusion can that lead us to? And I put it specifically that way, can. Not must, can. What can that lead us to? That there's wasn't a true conversion. No true relationship there. Right. It's unfortunate that there have been many in the church who whose names are on the roll, and I do not aim to say this in a disparaging, look down my nose way. So I just want to get that out of the way. It is truly unfortunate that there are those who have walked the aisle, take the pastor's hand, prayed the prayer of salvation, have been baptized, but then they seemingly are unaffected by what just happened to them. And you get to the end of their life, and you look at the obituary, and the obituary says they were a member of First Baptist Church of Pocono, North Carolina, or whatever. And you may not have ever known that that person was a member of the church based on how they lived. And God is basically saying to them, the rest of the earth doesn't really know you belong to me. Now, there's a number of questions that follow. I don't know if I'm going to get through all of what I want to get through tonight, but that's okay. I'm not going anywhere, are you? All right, pick up in verse 3. There's a number of questions here. I don't want to read all of them together, all of them again, but let me just read verse 5. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Now, these type of questions, what types of questions are these? They are rhetorical questions to where you're asking the question, but you already know the answer. And what is the answer to these questions? It's no. The answer to all of these questions is no. Now, what Amos is doing is similar to what he did with Israel when he started talking about the nations all around them. Kind of puts a little morphine in them to where they kind of don't feel it coming on that he's about to shoot a zinger at them. So he's just kind of, y'all remember, was it Muhammad Ali that had rope-a-dope? Who was it that had rope-a-dope? Was it Muhammad Ali? Just going to wear you down. Just going to wear you down. Well, Amos is kind of rope-a-dope in here. Look it up on YouTube, rope-a-dope. but Amos is using these questions to get people to know. These things are happening for a reason. There is a cause that is linked to this effect. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? No. Because they are walking together, that's the effect. Something caused that. Now, why is he doing all this? To get to verse 6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So these no questions, he's just kind of been pulling them a little bit closer in, and then he zings them. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? They might want to say yes, right? Verse 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. This is where I think the people are looking at Amos like he's that crazy street prophet. Long hair, smells bad. Kind of a John the Baptist type where, oh man, you've lost your mind. You're just making this stuff up. And what he's doing is he's trying to warn. He's saying, God's trying to get across to you that you look like you don't know Him. And I'm trying to get you to listen. So this is why verse 7 and 8 is so important. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophet. It's at this point that the people might say, yeah, you're not really a prophet. But then he says, verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? Who is he referring to as the lion? It's the Lord. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So Amos is saying, I'm prophesying and that is the effect. The reason I'm prophesying the cause is because the Lord is trying to get your attention. Now notice what, verse 9, you look at this and you may think, I don't quite get this. I don't know how this makes sense. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. Do you happen to know where Ashdod is? All right, it's one of the cities of Philistia, Philistines. It is a Philistine city. Of course, you know where Egypt is. And so when God calls Ashdod, the strongholds in Ashdod, or the people in Ashdod, and in the land of Egypt, and says, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, what's happening here is that God is holding court. And He is calling witnesses to testify against Israel. But what is the oddity here in calling Ashdod and Egypt to testify against Israel? What kind of nations are Philistia in Egypt? They're pagan nations. Now, to connect this all together, when we were going through chapter 1, and we were talking about how God says over and over, for three transgressions of, say for instance, Damascus, or Gaza, or Tyre, or Edom, or the Ammonites, or for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And so God is going to judge these nations. Upon what basis will He judge them? Y'all remember that discussion? It wasn't that. That's going to come later. A general knowledge of right and wrong. And we talked about how some of the things that these countries would do, these nations specifically, like capturing people and selling them to another nation, they qualified as crimes against humanity. Now you take into account, say, the Holocaust. And I would say you don't have to be a Christian to look at that and go, that is wrong. Even a pagan could look at that and say, that's dead wrong. And so God has assembled a city in Philistia and Egypt and said, come here to Samaria. Again, Samaria is the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom. And God said, is saying to these nations, Philistia and Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So who has God called to be a witness against His people? People who have at least some semblance of the difference between right and wrong. And it says, verse 10, what an indictment. Talking about the people of Israel, they do not know how to do right. Couldn't even find decent witnesses among God's people to point them to the standard of the law. They took, I guess, a common decency, a common humanity, a standpoint of morality, and said, well, Philistia, you know the difference between right and wrong in that way. And Egypt, you know the difference between right and wrong in that way. Let's look at Israel and see, are they doing right? And the Lord's point is that Philistia and Egypt would look at Israel and say, that's dead wrong. Now that is ironic, is it not? And again, how does Amos do this? He does it with sort of a rope-a-dope approach. Slowly but surely, pulling the people in, and then zing, just like he did with bouncing around the nations around Israel, and then I gotcha. You know, Jesus did this in the parables. I think I mentioned that before. Jesus was good about that. He'd just kind of give you a little morphine at the beginning to where you kind of lose feeling about what He's talking about. And then, you know, He's just kind of grabbed you and pulled you in. And then, zing, He makes His point. And Amos has done this. So having said all of that in verses 1 through 10, verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. All right, keeping in mind the type of time that Israel was in as a nation that I indicated before, if you heard an adversary is going to surround the land and bring down your defenses from you and your strongholds shall be plundered, what might you be thinking? No way. No way this is going to happen. Because Israel had gotten stronger. They had gotten stronger militarily. They had gotten stronger politically. They were a stronger player in the region in which they're in. So for Amos to say, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. There's no way that's going to happen. Amos, what is in your drink? But God doesn't give up. He keeps going. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear. Let me stop here. A shepherd is a hired hand, right? He's not usually the one who owns the sheep. So in order to make sure that he can be exonerated from an accusation of theft when an animal was actually killed, he would take, and find the verse again, legs, piece of an ear, and take it to the owner of the sheep and say, look, an animal killed it. Here's what's happened. Here is evidence. In other words, this is the effect. There was a cause for this. Amos keeping going the cause and effect. Verse 12, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. Not really rescued. With the corner of a couch and part of a bed. There's irony there. The evidence that God has poured out His judgment on them is that this nation that was so strong, all they have is, speaking kind of collectively, is a corner of a couch and part of a bed. So here, well, let me just stop and ask this question. What are some things that people place trust and hope in as areas of security? Things that they can feel secure about in life. Draw security from. Money. Routines. Why would we feel secure in America against attack? We got a great military. We do. We got the best one in the whole world. Could there ever be a time when we feel like God's got His hand on our country and we think there's no way that He would press us down like chapter 2 says, going to press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down? Well, the reason I bring all those up is because all of those are here in verses 13 through 15, actually in verse 12. Israel was placing its faith in military. And so God says in verse 11, I'm going to bring down your defenses and your strongholds shall be plundered. Verse 12, he says he's going to cripple them economically so that they have very little. Verse 13, he's going to talk about them religiously in terms of their religion. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. Now, why would God punish altars? Let's keep reading. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Is there anything significant about the horns of the altar? Okay, horns did signify power. You may have forgotten this, but when offerings were made, blood would be applied to the horns of the altar. And that blood was applied to the horns of the altar to achieve what? Sir? Forgiveness. Atonement. But then also, I'm sure you've heard, and I cannot for the life of me place the story, but there's a story of a king who ran into the temple and grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar. Now, in doing so, it was like a person that is running into a church for respite refuge, I should say, from being prosecuted or something like that. I've heard that, I've seen that in movies where a criminal will go into a Catholic church. Most of the time it's a Catholic church. And, well, while you're here, you're safe. No one can get to you. Well, by cutting off the horns of the altar, what is God effectively doing? Taking away the safety? And what else? They can't put blood on it and get forgiveness. So God is really offended. When His people When the world can't look at His people and say, oh, you belong to God. And He has been patient for 3 transgressions and for 4. When He's been patient, there's a time when His patience comes to its end. Verse 15 does also talk about financial stability. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. Obviously talking about pastors there who can afford a winter house and a summer house, right? And the houses of ivory shall perish and the great houses shall come to an end. So God has indicated what Israel's guilt is, what their punishment is, and it is a severe punishment. Now, in chapter 4, it goes a little bit. I think I'll be able to speed up and get through through chapter 4. But in chapter 4, God begins to speak specifically to some of the people who are causing some of the big problems in Israel, and He puts His finger on specifics. Verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, cows of Bashan, does that sound like a positive statement or a negative statement? How many of you say positive? How many of you say negative? Yeah, this is a negative statement. To put it in common, whether or not everyday terms, and don't throw stuff at me because I actually know about these shows, but there are shows called The Real Housewives of, and it might be New York City or I don't know, but they're just, I've seen commercials for them. It's at those moments where you want to just shoot your television. When you see those commercials and you think, there's just another reason why I hate television. Can't wait for sports to come back. But these would be the real housewives of Bashan. It'd be what my mom used to call a bunch of old brazen hussies. Did you ever use those terms? Old brazen hussy? That's what my mom would say. These cows of Bashan, talking about women specifically. Not bulls of Bashan, it's cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain, so obviously they're located in a place of prominence. But that place of prominence, they use to oppress the poor, to crush the needy. They boss around their husbands. Say, honey, bring me that drink so I can drink. Or bring me that, bring that we may drink. So God's indicting these ladies. In verse 2, it says, the Lord has sworn by His holiness. Now, what does it mean for the Lord to swear by His holiness? You better believe it. I mean, it's like when God made the covenant with Abram and the flaming pot and the torch went down the middle. He was making a covenant with Himself. He was swearing by Himself that this covenant would never end. And here, but He swore by Himself because He couldn't swear by something higher than Himself. And He's not saying, I swear on a stack of Bibles. He's swearing on His character. The Lord has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you and they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Now I'm going to ask the fishermen in the room, what does it mean to take them away with fish hooks? Okay. What is Amos talking about here? These cows of Bashan being taken away with fish hooks. No. That's interesting that you say that. Went for the lure and got caught. No, it's just an indication of how bad their oppressors would be, to where they would walk with their hands behind their back tied in a fish hook either through their nose or through their lips attached to the person in front of them. And they would be walked around by that in humiliation. So here are these ladies who are living the good life, who oppress the poor, crush the needy, say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord has said, you're not going to get away with it. They're going to take you away with fish hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you'll go out through the breaches in the wall. They won't have to lead you out through the gate. They can take a shortcut through the wall because I'm going to have pulled down all your fortifications. Each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Verse 4 and 5, this is God speaking through Amos, acting like a priest, like a call to worship. Come to Bethel, and what were they normally doing in Bethel? But they would call it worship, right? Worship. Come to Bethel and not worship, transgress. To Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Did people bring sacrifices every morning? No, they didn't. Did they bring tithes every 3 days? No. It says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for you so love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord your God. What he's saying here is, you can do what you think worship looks like, and it's not going to make a difference to me. All of the going through the motions won't make a difference. Verse 6 through 13 to me is it's very sad. That most of this is sad. But in the English Standard Version, the title of this particular section is Israel Has Not Returned to the Lord. And this section basically shows the ways that God has endeavored to use restorative discipline in their lives in order to get them to amend their ways and come back to the Lord. And so I don't know that I'll say much on this. I just want to read it and explain a few things. Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean that they went to the dentist all the time? They had no food. Now you get stuff stuck in your teeth. They didn't have anything to get stuck in their teeth. And lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. So in withholding the rain, there's an explanation for the lack of bread. But yet, not only did they not have anything to eat, they don't have much to drink. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me. I sent a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were plucked, you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. In other words, they weren't all the way destroyed. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. God has, endeavored to use restorative discipline to try to turn the hearts of his people back to them. Now, what does this say about Israel? If God did all of these things, yet it says over and over, yet you did not return to me. What does this say about Israel? Hard-headed? hardened hearts. It's sad that God's people couldn't make that connection. And they're aiming to tell Amos to shut his mouth. That they don't want to hear this from him. They don't think that there's any way that what Amos is prophesying to them could remotely be a possibility. They've gotten desensitized to God's law. They've gotten desensitized to worship of Him, making it into something that is palatable and acceptable for them. They've made it okay to treat the needy and oppressed with disdain and oppression. They've made it okay for, and this is not a sexist statement, but they've made it okay for husbands to boss around their wives, or wives to boss around their husbands in a disrespectful and, I believe, not God-ordained way. That's not to say anything about debates about complementarianism or egalitarianism. You may not even care about any of those or know those terms, but those are terms that have to do with is the man head over the wife and such. I'm not aiming to bring that into this conversation. It's just that they had allowed so much moral decay to go unchecked. And they covered it up with worship. And even when the prophets came, their hearts were so hardened that they wouldn't listen. And even when God disciplined them with His rod, they would not listen. They would not listen. It's very sad to me. I'll just say this as a final comment and then see if you want to add anything. Perhaps my theology is off here, but I often think that God allows people who are not Christians to experience the depths of their own sin in terms of consequences so that they hit rock bottom and have no place else to go. But when they hit rock bottom, which God is bringing Israel to rock bottom, when they hit rock bottom, will they turn to God? Now we know that God is, you know, His covenant is true. We get to chapter 9 and we see some hope in all of this because of God's great love for His people. But doesn't it break your heart to know that God may be working on people, trying to get them to see their need for Him, and their hearts are just extraordinarily hard? It just reminds me of how important it is for us to pray that God would break the hearts of the lost, that they would see their need for Him, they would turn from their sin and run to a God who's eager to accept them through Christ. All right, well, I think I've tarried long enough here. There are questions or comments you might want to... Well, you know, it's an interesting thing that you do there, Charles, in saying that, you know, I struck your hay fields with grasshoppers and such. I guess that raises a question. How might we know when God is actually trying to get our attention and what is just living in a fallen world? I mean, because I think you farmers know better than I do about, and every year I have to deal with this, or every couple of years I have to deal with this. And it's just living in a fallen and broken world. And would we know? I mean, could the people of Israel just said, you know, this cleanness of teeth, this lack of bread, it's just because ever so often we have to deal with a lack of rain. And would there be a point where our hearts would go, there's something extra here. This is not just lack of rain. This is the Lord trying to break my hardened heart up to where He can mold it and make it in His image. I'm glad you made that point. That's an excellent point. Okay, so you're thinking COVID could be that. Well, it's not my place to say whether it is or it isn't. Well, Amos was obviously not, of course, he was a foreigner. But you bring up a good point. Kind of what you're asking there is this describing everyone to a T, or is this just what the majority of the nation looks like? Is that kind of what you're getting at? It makes me think about when Elijah was saying, God, there's nobody but me. And he said, wait a minute, I got 5,000 who have, is it 5,000? Some thousands that, sir? 7,000. I knew somebody would know. That haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so, could we just blanket say everybody is messed up and it's only Amos? I don't think so. But it goes back to the point I was trying to make this morning about there can be people who are aiming to follow God who are a part of a pagan nation and they get swept away. Jeremiah was that. A good example of that person. But that's an excellent question, Shirley. You guys ask such good questions. I don't say that in a patronizing way. I thoroughly enjoy the inner, you know, talking like this and questions. And some of your questions are just encouraging to me. You're students of the Word. It's encouraging. So, anything else? You are the man. Yeah, the lamb. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's exactly what I think Amos is doing here, is what Nathan did to David. Just kind of drawing him in and then putting the zinger on him. That's good. Good comment. Anything else? Would you mind dismissing us in prayer, Jack?